Am I coming through? Hello, testing 1, 2, 3. Excellent. Did you hear about the guy who wanted to book a whole hotel room on the moon? But it was full. So he went to the restaurant in the hotel, but he thought there was not much atmosphere. That's the extent of my humor tonight. So, hey, so tonight we're talking about the moon mission, how the astronauts glorified God. Being 55 years of age, I grew up with the space race. My brother actually grew up, he understood what was going on more than I was back in the 60s. He's 4 years older than me. But we're going to be talking about just God's impeccable timing when it comes to the space race. And so let's just begin with the space race tonight. This is how we got to this point where how God was glorified. It starts off with a space race between the United States and the Soviet Union, and who was going to be in space first and who was going to get to the moon first. And the first winners were the Soviet Union, where they sent Sputnik. And Sputnik was a little satellite about the size of a basketball with three antennas on it. And as it flew over the United States, people on the ground with their radio receivers could hear beep, 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 or to interpret in Russian, bip, bip, bip. But, you know, when you think about it, when you go camping in the summertime and you look at the night sky and you see satellites all over the place, right, because there's thousands of satellites going around the Earth as we speak. But in 1957, it was quite something to see this moving star, this satellite, moving across the night sky. And, of course, the American officials are very concerned about this because if the Russians could send a satellite over the United States, maybe they might drop something over the United States, too. So it was an interesting time. The Americans tried to send their first satellite in space, and they were having problems at Cape Canaveral. That's what it was called before it was called Cape Kennedy, or the Kennedy Space Center, sorry. And so they were having rockets exploding on the launch pad every other day, and so the joke was that the Russians sent Sputnik and the American rockets went Kaputnik on the launch pad. But they also were successful in sending the first satellite in space, Explorer 1. Does anybody know the first Canadian satellite that was sent in space, the name of it? Alouette. Alouette, of course. And that satellite, I believe, was sent so that we could have television in the north through the Alouette satellite. Well, the Russians were not only the first to send a satellite in space, but they were the first to send an animal in space. And their first animal that went into space was a dog named Laika. And it's a good thing they didn't send the Soviet mascot or the Russian mascot, because it's pretty hard to send a bear in space. So, Laika was the first animal in space. And the first animal that went in space for the Americans was a chimpanzee named Ham, and he returned safely. So, you know, the space race was, you know, so much, so far it being evened out. And then, of course, we had the Russians once again taking the lead and sending the first man in space, and his name was Yuri Gagarin. And he actually orbited the moon several times, and then when he re-entered the atmosphere, he didn't land with the ship. Today, Russian capsules, when they return from Earth, and I was actually watching Chris Hadfield return to Earth from the International Space Station. Of course, they didn't have the shuttles anymore, so they had to use the Soviet transport system. And I noticed just before the capsule was to land on land, because the Soviets and the Russians take their space capsules and land on land, course, they have the parachute, but just at the last second, there's some propulsion rockets that shoot out just to slow it down just enough so it's not much of a jolt. It's still quite a bit of a jolt. But they didn't have that technology when Yuri Gagarin was orbiting the moon and re-entering the atmosphere, so he had to eject out of his space capsule at 20,000 feet. And of course, he popped the parachute and he landed safely. This is interesting. This was a poster that was made just after Gagarin was successful with his flight, and this is just a portion of it. But the poster says, of course, supposedly that Yuri Gagarin said this, that there's no God up here. And a lot of people at the time, the Russian people, the Soviet people, thought that Yuri Gagarin actually said that, but he did not say that. That was Soviet propaganda. Yuri Gagarin was a devout Christian. He was an Orthodox Christian, and he would never utter those words. So if you ever come across a person who says, well, Yuri Gagarin said that there's no God in space, that's not true. It was Soviet propaganda. The first American in space was Alan Shepard. It was a suborbital flight. He didn't actually orbit around the Earth, but technically he was in space. And the second man in space was Gus Grissom, and he was on board the Mercury space capsule called Liberty Bell. And the reason why I bring his name up, as I mentioned before, the Americans land in the ocean and the Russians land on land. And when Liberty Bell returned safely back to Earth, landing in the ocean, inexplicably, the hatch on the capsule blew, and Gus Grissom was inside the capsule. Now you're sitting there, water's coming into the capsule, the helicopter is trying to pick up the capsule and you, water's gushing in, the helicopter's getting lower because the capsule's getting heavier. So what did the helicopter do? It cut the wire and left Gus Grissom inside this capsule. He was in a spacesuit with his helmet off, water was gushing into his spacesuit. And so he nearly drowned, and the capsule went to the bottom of the ocean, and here is a relieved Gus Grissom being pulled up by the helicopter. And they asked him at the press release, how did he feel about the whole thing? And he said, I was scared. And one reporter said, you were what? He said, I was scared. There I said it. An astronaut was scared. So yeah, he almost lost his life during that time. And actually, 10 years ago, a fellow pinpointed where Liberty Bell sunk to the ocean, and they actually found it, and they brought it up, and it's in a museum in the United States. The next person for the United States that went into space was John Glenn, and he orbited the moon orbited the Earth three times, and he returned safely. But once again, the Russians were beginning to win the space race. They were first to send two men in space. They were first to send three men in space. And they were the first to send a woman in space, Valentina Tereshkova. And she was the first woman in space. So once again, it seemed like the Russians were leading in the space race. But the Americans, because they had a little more money, they were a little more technically advanced, and they developed the second portion of the space race for them, and that is the Gemini spacecraft. And the Gemini spacecraft is a two-man spacecraft, and again, it orbited the Earth. But if they wanted to get to the moon, they had to figure out three things. The first thing was long duration. It takes about 6 days to get to the moon, and they wanted to see whether or not astronauts could survive in space for an extended period of time. So Frank Borman and Jim Lovell on Gemini 7 were in space for 2 weeks. Now, can you imagine being in space for 2 weeks sitting in a phone booth? It was not a fun experience. In fact, when Jim Lovell returned to Earth and he was walking on the aircraft carrier, he literally had to command his legs to go left, right, left, right, because his legs were so stiff after 2 weeks. And his mother was watching on television, and she thought that he had gone to the bathroom in his spacesuit the way he was walking. So, but so they wanted to see whether or not the astronauts could survive an extended amount of time, and they did so. And the other thing they wanted to see is whether or not they could do rendezvous and docking, because when you go to the moon, they actually had two spacecrafts, one that would orbit the moon and one that would land on the moon and then return back into lunar orbit and to reunite with the mother ship. So they wanted to make sure that they could actually, through rendezvous and docking, connect two spacecrafts together. And so that's what they did with the Gemini spacecraft in Earth orbit. And the third thing they wanted to see is to whether or not spacesuits were survivable in the vacuum of space. And so they did a series of spacewalks, because if you're going to be walking on the moon, you got to make sure that the spacesuits work well enough so that they don't overheat. The average temperature on the moon is about 200 degrees Fahrenheit, so they had these little tubes going up and down the spacesuit to cool the astronauts, and so they wanted to make sure that, you know, radiation and all the other problems of being in the vacuum of space, that these spacesuits were suitable for going to walk on the moon. And so now we get to the point where we come to the space race. And the space race, the prize this time was the moon. Who would be the first to go to the moon? And for the Americans, they developed the Apollo spacecraft. There was Mercury, Gemini, and Apollo. And this is the Block 1 spacecraft. This is the first Apollo spacecraft. And they designated it Apollo 1. And this is where both the Americans and the Soviets stumbled badly. So far, nobody died after all the missions that the Russians did and all the missions that the Americans did. But in 1967, Apollo 1 was testing the spacecraft on the launch pad. And one of the things the Americans had always done with the Mercury and Gemini space program is they filled the capsule with 100% oxygen. From an engineering point of view, it made sense, because 100% oxygen is lighter than when you mix oxygen and nitrogen, which the Soviets did, which would make the spacecraft lighter. That way you wouldn't use as much fuel. The pure oxygen would make the spacecraft lighter, and you wouldn't use as much fuel. And so the Apollo 1 astronauts, Gus Grissom and Roger White, Roger Chaffee and White were in the spacecraft, and because the hatch had blown on the Mercury spacecraft with Gus Grissom, they made it so it was very difficult to get the hatch open. So here they were sitting on the launch pad. This was just a test. This was not a real launch. It was a pre-launch test. And they pumped the spacecraft with 100% pure oxygen. And then there was a electrical glitch. And if you have a spark and 100% pure oxygen, you got a bomb on your hand. And a fire broke loose into the Apollo 1 space capsule. And the astronauts did not burn to death. They were asphyxiated. There was so much plastic and Velcro inside the spacecraft that they were asphyxiated, and within about 15 seconds, they were gone. And that shook up, of course, NASA and the space program. And so what they did was they changed the hatch so it would be easily, you could easily open it. But the problem is, when you're flying to the moon and you're looking at this hatch that you can easily open, that's not a nice feeling either. So the hatch was really giving them some issues. And the Russians also stumbled badly. This is their N1 moon rocket. And I guess N would stand for no go, because it exploded on the launch pad, killed many people, many engineers, including the astronauts. And also they tried another flight where the astronaut tried to re-enter, and the parachute did not open, and he crashed. And so it was a very, very difficult time for both the Russians and the Americans in the space race. The Americans were developing the Saturn V rocket. And the Saturn V rocket was developed by a devout Christian, a person who believed in creation, and that was Wernher von Braun. And the Saturn V rocket, let's just take a look at it. It stands at 363 feet high. Fully loaded, it weighs 3,000 tons and had a explosive equivalent of a small atom bomb. And if you look at it, it's hard to scale the Saturn V rocket. It was so big. You can see the small vehicles down here. It's really hard to understand how big the Saturn V rocket is because there's nothing you can really compare it to. It's really our pyramid of the 20th century. And so the Saturn V rocket had three stages. The first stage, loaded with fuel, would take the rocket up thousands and thousands of feet, and then it would drop off into the ocean. And you notice it had five F1 engines. One of those engines would fill this sanctuary. That's how big one of the engines were. The second stage would take the rocket thousands of feet into Earth orbit. And then the third stage would fire the astronauts 25,000 miles per hour towards the moon. Some people say 25,000 miles per hour. It was going 25,000 miles per hour. That's how fast it was when they fired that engine. And then you see the top part, which is the service module, which housed all the electrical and fuel cells, and the final engine, which was the single SVS engine. And then the cone part is where the astronauts would sit. And that tower there was just in case if there was a problem as the rocket was lifting off, if there was any problems, that little escape tower would actually take the top part, the cone part, away from the rocket, and hopefully it would the tower would be released, and then they would pull the parachutes and hopefully land safely in the ocean. So it was a very, very complicated machine, the Saturn V rocket. So you can see the comparison of the Saturn V rocket compared to the Gemini rocket, the two-man Gemini rocket, and the single-man Mercury rocket. And there's a close-up of the capsule. Again, you see the service module here with the SPS engine, and you have the command module, and that's the lunar module there, which would land on the moon. So of the three astronauts, two of them would go into the lunar module, and they would land safely on the moon. When I was camping with my dad, I always thought my dad's Pontiac Laurentian was the command module and his tent trailer was the lunar module. So I played astronaut when we went camping when I was a child. The problem was the lunar module was giving NASA fits. They were having some really technical problems with the lunar module. And they had, after a year and a half after the accident in Apollo 1, a year and a half later in October of 1968, they tested the command module with the Saturn 1B rocket, which is a smaller rocket. They went around the Earth and everything tested out fine. And Apollo 8 was supposed to, again, go around the Earth and test the lunar module, but the lunar module wasn't ready. So they didn't know what to do with the Apollo 8 mission, until they found out that the Russians were going to try to beat the Americans to the moon with their Zond spacecraft, which was sort of a scaled-down version of the N1 rocket, which was giving them problems. But they could send a single astronaut in the Zond-1, and they were going to send that cosmonaut, I should say, not astronaut, to circumnavigate the moon, to orbit the moon and beat the Russians in the whole space race. And of course, if they went to the moon first before the Americans, that would essentially be the end of the space race, and the Russians would win. So NASA came up with the most daring proposal in the entire space program. They were going to strap three astronauts on top of the Saturn V rocket. Now here's the thing. They did a lot of unmanned tests with the Saturn V rocket, but they had never sent men on the Saturn V rocket. Originally, they were just going to send the men on the Saturn V rocket and go around the Earth. But because the Russians might beat the Americans to the moon, they were going to send these three astronauts all the way to the moon. And they found out that the Zond spacecraft was actually going to enter lunar orbit in January of 1969. And the closest open window for Apollo 8 was going to be on December 21st, 1968. They would lift off on December 21st, 1968. Which means it takes 3 days to get to the moon. They would be orbiting the moon on Christmas Eve, 1968. And so they actually did that, and these are the three astronauts. Jim Lovell, you might recognize that name because Jim Lovell was on Apollo 13. You ever saw the movie Apollo 13? He's the person on the left there. And rookie astronaut Bill Anders and veteran astronaut Frank Borman. And they were the three selected to go on Apollo 8 way out there, all the way to the moon. All they had done before was Earth orbit, and now they were going to fly a quarter of a million miles to the moon. And so they strapped themselves on top of the Saturn V rocket. This is the actual picture of Apollo 8. And they lifted off at 7:51 Eastern time in the morning, and they were headed all the way to the moon. And this is another picture of the rocket. You can just see the flame coming out of the F1 engines. Just a tremendous, powerful rocket. And the thing about the Saturn V is that you didn't hear the Saturn V when it lifted off. You felt it. You felt it. It was like a thousand claps of thunder. And when, of course, in Florida, when it took off, the birds would fly all over the place, and you would just feel the waves of the sound waves hitting you as the Saturn V rocket lifted off. This is Jim Lovell's wife and his three children looking at the Saturn V rocket. Well, they got into Earth orbit safely, and then Michael Collins at Houston Control radioed to the astronauts, your go for TLI, translunar injection. That means they were going to fire that final stage, and they were going to go 25,000 miles per hour. They would drop that final stage, and they would be headed to the moon. And it took them, as I said, 3 days to get to the moon. And so what I'm going to show you right now is a reenactment of what happened on Christmas Eve 1968 when the Apollo 8 astronauts entered lunar orbit. You see, the little SPS engine on top of the Saturn V rocket, as they were going on the far side of the moon, they had to fire this engine to slow it down enough to get into lunar orbit. And that engine had to fire precisely 4 minutes and 6 seconds. Any longer, and they would crash into the moon. Any shorter, and they would be marooned astronauts as a permanent monument to the space program. And this was all going to happen on the far side of the moon. So they would fire that engine on the far side of the moon, and the world would not know whether or not they got into lunar orbit safely until 45 minutes later as they swung around the far side of the moon. But after that, something amazing happened. And so we're going to show that right now. I find it amazing that at the height of man's technological achievement, when you think about it, sending men to the moon, at the height of the space race, the Cold War, it was God who stole the show with the reading of Genesis. The astronauts read the first 10 verses of Genesis. And I remember that because I was 8 years of age, and I remember it was just a wonderful Christmas Eve. And, you know, God's timing is impeccable. I think of Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And that God's timing was incredibly impeccable. On the eve of one of the holiest days of the Christian calendar, God stole the show with the reading of Genesis. And that's not me, but that could be me. I was watching, as I was watching just in amazement as we watched the broadcast from the Apollo 8 astronauts as they read from Genesis. And what's interesting is they made a stamp. Stamps were 6 cents back then in 1968. But they actually made a stamp of the Genesis reading. And of course, there is the earth in the, or the moon in the foreground, and you see the earth there. And of course, they have the quote, "In the beginning, God." I don't think the U.S. Postal Service would ever do that again, especially these days. But they actually commemorated the Genesis reading with a stamp. Frank Borman said that the Genesis reading was God-ordained. In fact, Frank Borman didn't want to bring a television camera on board. He just wanted to, you know, do the 10 laps around the moon and get home safely. But NASA said, no, you got to say something appropriate. And so they came up with the Genesis reading. What's interesting about the symbol of Apollo 8, the Apollo 8 symbol is the only symbol that's in the form of a triangle. And Jim Lovell actually designed the crest for Apollo 8. All the other Apollo symbols are in a circle, but for some reason Apollo 8 is in a triangle, and obviously part of it is the outline of the space capsule. But I find this interesting that Jim Lovell, when he was making the 8, he also wanted to make it look like the symbol for infinity. Do you know of a person who is triune, who is infinite? I think that's actually amazing that when you take a look at that symbol. And this is a quote from Eugene Cernan, who was an Apollo 17 astronaut. And he said this, "I felt that I," when he was looking back at the Earth from the moon, "I felt that I was literally standing on a plateau somewhere out there in space, a plateau that science and technology had allowed me to get to. But now, what I was seeing, and even more important, what I was feeling at that moment in time, science and technology had no answers. Literally no answers, because there I was, and there you are, the Earth dynamic overwhelming." There is too much purpose, too much logic. It was just too beautiful to happen by accident. There has to be somebody bigger than you and bigger than me. And I mean this in a spiritual sense, not in a religious sense. There has to be a creator of the universe. And I would agree with him. And then, of course, eventually man did land on the moon. And everybody thinks that the first ceremony on the moon was when Neil Armstrong put his footprint on the moon and said, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." But that was not the first ceremony on the moon. The first ceremony on the moon was a communion service by the second man who walked on the moon, Buzz Aldrin. Buzz Aldrin was intrigued by the Genesis reading, and so he wanted to also read scripture when they landed on the moon. And he performed a communion service just after they landed on the moon. His pastor gave him a little communion set, and he did a little communion service, and he read from John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The problem was, nobody heard it. And the reason why nobody heard it was, there was a woman, a celebrated atheist back in the 1960s, Madeline Murray O'Hare, who after the Apollo 8 Genesis reading threatened NASA and said, "We will sue you if you allow astronauts to read from the Bible over the airwaves." And so Buzz Aldrin was fully prepared to say this over the airwaves, and he was stopped by the head of the astronaut corps, Deke Slayton, and he said to Buzz, "You can do this, but just don't turn on your microphone." And I find that amazing how one woman intimidated a whole organization. Just amazing when you think about it. 28,000 signatures from atheists accompanied the letter with Madeline Murray O'Hara's voice against the astronauts' reading from the Bible. And when wind got out that there was a signature over 2.5 million people wrote to NASA and said they were in favor of the astronauts reading from the Bible. But the first ceremony on the Bible was not Neil Armstrong's quote, but it was a communion service. And this is a picture of the actual cardboard that Buzz Aldrin jotted on to say the words when he was on the lunar surface. Speaking of the lunar surface, when Neil Armstrong put his footprint on the moon, it was only depressed about a quarter of an inch. And those who believe in Genesis and the timeline, the biblical timeline, they were not shocked by this because a lot of scientists thought that when the lunar module would land, it would be engulfed in lunar dust. And recent years, we have been told as creation speakers not to really talk about this because NASA has since done some calculations that really kind of put into doubt whether or not their calculations back in the 60s was correct. And so we shouldn't use the lunar dust argument because, you know, if the moon was 4.6 billion years old, then there would be so much lunar dust. But this argument has been reignited again. Brian O'Brien from a physicist at the University of Washington in Australia, and he worked with NASA in the 1960s, he noticed over the years there was a reduction in the voltage on instruments left on the moon. And he was wondering, why is there a reduction of voltage from the instruments left on the moon, from the solar panels? And he realized that dust was accumulating on the solar panels. And when you have dust on the solar panels, it doesn't receive much sunlight. And so he was noticing that the voltage was getting lower and lower and lower. And so he calculated that the moon dust is slowly accumulating at a rate at 0.04 inches per thousand years. Well, if that's true, 0.04 inches per thousand years, then there should be 15,000 feet of moon dust on the moon if it was 4.6 million years old. And yet, there's only a quarter of an inch of moon dust on the moon. So it's an argument that I think needs to be revised that shows that the moon is very, very young and lines up with the biblical timeline. I came across this book a few months ago. It's called The Apostles of Apollo. It was written by Carol Mersch. And it says, The Journey of the Bible to the Moon and Other Untold Stories. And one of the things that this reverend wanted to do, Reverend John Stout, I should say, he wanted to have the Bible with the astronauts to go to the moon. And they said to him, well, you know, if you're going to do that, first of all, you got to get permission. He worked with NASA, permission with the astronauts. And so, and they also said, you know, they only have so much room in the lunar module, and you can't be giving out big, thick Bibles and things like that. Plus, they're always concerned about a fire in the spacecraft with, you know, the Bible made of paper and so on. And in fact, the Genesis reading was written on fireproof paper. But Reverend John Stout, he wanted to have the entire Bible on the moon. And so he put the Bible on a microfilm, several microfilms, the entire Bible. And it was the dream of his to have the Bible on the moon. And so after the Apollo 11 landing, he sent the micro film Bible up with Apollo 12. But when they landed on the moon, they soon realized that they had forgot it in the command module, which was orbiting around the moon. So he said, well, we'll send it up with Apollo 13. Well, we all know what happened to Apollo 13. The oxygen tanks exploded and they didn't land on the moon. They got back safely. But once again, the Bible did not get on the moon. And finally, though, with Apollo 14, the micro Bible eventually got on the moon. But then NASA wasn't too concerned about some things later on. The astronauts were allowed to bring more of their personal items on, and James Irwin actually put a leather Bible on the moon with the lunar rover. And of course, James Lovell was a Christian when he walked on the moon, And he quoted from Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. He says, I will lift my eyes up into the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, which made the heaven and earth. He didn't tell NASA he was going to say this, and then as he was walking on the moon, he said it. NASA couldn't do anything about it because they didn't have any sensors at that time, and so it got through. So I'm glad for that. And also, when James Irwin was walking on the moon, he was picking up moon rocks, he literally felt the Lord speak to him and say, see that rock there? Pick that rock up. It was a different rock. It was a wider rock. So he picked it up. He brought it back to Earth. And they found out that this rock was instrumental in discovering that the moon and the Earth are about the same age, which lines up beautifully with what the Bible says. God created the Earth on day one and the moon on day four. And so he was delighted. James Irwin was delighted. They call it the Genesis rock. And of course it lined up with what James Irwin believed. And he is a literal creationist. Creation. Can't say creationist. Vance says, don't say creationist. He believes in creation. And this is what he said. He said, I am now more than an earthling because I have walked on the moon. Being on the moon had a profound spiritual impact upon my life. Before I entered space with Apollo 15 mission in July of 1971, I was a silent Christian, but I feel the Lord sent me to the moon so I could return to earth and share his son, Jesus Christ. And so he started an organization called Higher Flight, and he went around and spoke about his mission to the moon and shared his testimony before he passed away back in 1991. But before he did pass away, he did go to Mount Ararat, and he was actually looking for the Ark of Noah. So, and one time he was flying over Mount Ararat, and he saw an anomaly in the mountain, and he thought he actually did see the Ark of Noah. Finally, I just want to talk about Charlie Duke. He is the only astronaut that I have met. He was the 10th man to walk on the moon. Charlie Duke was kind of a nominal Christian. He didn't really, you know, practice his Christian faith. And he was all excited that he was going to be on the Apollo 16 flight. And they landed safely. He walked on the moon and returned home. And his wife, Dottie, thought, oh, this is great, you know. Finally, Charlie Duke, my husband, has walked on the moon. They were having marriage problems. You know, when you're an astronaut, you work 80-hour weeks. And she thought, well, you know, he's walked on the moon. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. And we're going to get our life back. And we're going to, you know, rekindle our marriage and that. And as soon as he got back, there was one more flight, and that was Apollo 17. And he signed up to be the backup crew for Apollo 17, more 80-hour weeks. And so Dottie Duke, Charlie Duke's wife, was on the verge of suicide. And she met a friend who was a Christian, and she led Dottie to the Lord. And so she was, you know, trying to convince Charlie that he really should take his faith seriously and really commit himself to Christ. And so she was praying, and one day the Lord spoke to her very profoundly and said, if you want to see Charlie come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have to love Charlie not 50%, not 75%, but 100%. And she found herself protesting with the Lord. What? You know, 100%, I got to love my husband 100% unconditionally. But she surrendered. I was talking to a gentleman tonight about surrendering to the Lord. She surrendered to the Lord. And Charlie noticed there was a difference in her. And he was really enjoying life. His wife was treating him well, and he had a nice, successful business after the Apollo program, and things were going well. And to the point where he was willing to go to a Bible study. It was a week-long retreat Bible study. And to get Charlie Duke to go to a Bible study weekend-long Bible study, to get Charlie Duke to do that was a miracle in itself. But he thought, well, my wife has been treating me really well. You know, I'll do this as a favor. And uh, So they were going through the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was one of those conferences where you sort of hit the main sections of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Charlie Duke noticed two scriptures that really stood out. Isaiah 40:21 and Job 26:7. And he said to himself, wait a minute, Isaiah 40:21 says the circle of the earth. You know, the ancients used to think that the earth was held up by Atlas, you know, I'm here to pump you up, right? To hold up the earth, you know. And here, Isaiah is saying that the earth was a circle. And Job says that the earth hangs on nothing. And he thought to himself, you know, when I look back at the earth, 250,000 miles away from the moon, that's exactly the way it looked. Looks like it hangs on nothing. He was intrigued with these two scriptures. And then, as they got into the New Testament, he learned about Jesus, and he learned about that he was the uncreated creator. And at the conclusion of the weekend, what was going through his head was, Charlie, what are you going to do about Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Because he realized that Jesus is God who existed before creation. He created the heavens and the earth. His coming to earth was prophesied hundreds of years before. He had profound teachings. He performed powerful miracles. He died for our sins. He is a risen Savior. And he just couldn't let go of that question. His wife was still talking to a bunch of people in the church, and he went to the car. He bowed his head and committed himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. All because his wife was obedient. See the love of Christ in her. And Charlie became a born-again Christian, and him and Dottie, this is them a few years later, obviously, and they go around the world sharing their testimony about Jesus and sharing their testimony of the reliability of the Word of God. You know, it's really interesting. Going to the moon is very precise. You know, you don't just sit in a space capsule and press a button to moon, and then when you're on the moon, hit another button, say, return to Earth. It doesn't work that way. You know, there's orbital mechanics. It's very, very complicated, but it's also very, very straightforward. There's only one way to get to the moon. You have to build a rocket big enough. You have to know about rendezvous and docking. It's all very, very precise. There's so many things that we do in life that is very, very precise. What always concerns me is that people are very precise in their jobs and what they do and their expertise. But for some reason, they think that when it comes to spiritual matters, things aren't precise. But things are very, very precise when it comes to spiritual matters. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Why would the creator of the universe come and die for the sins of just a sect of people? He came and died for the whole world. It's very precise. The only way to get to heaven is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who demonstrated he was God in the flesh, who died for our sins and rose again to assure us that we have eternal life. And so, I don't know where you're coming from tonight. I presume most of you are believers, but maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking to yourself, well, I just wanted to come out and check this conference out. And maybe something has hit a chord in your heart tonight and saying, you know what? I've been asking that question. What am I going to do with Jesus? And I just really encourage you to make the most important decision that you could ever make, and that is to commit yourself to the uncreated Creator, the one who created us, the one who came and died for us because of a rebellion, so that we could have not only the abundant life here on earth, but have eternity with a loving Savior. I don't want eternity for eternity's sake. You know, I could live for eternity on Pluto. Would you like that? No. That wouldn't be fun, but I want eternity with a loving Savior, and that's what Jesus offers us. So if you've never made that decision, I encourage you, I ask you to make the most important decision you could ever make. Thank you so much, and God bless you.